Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is Genesis chapter 40 as we continue studying the life of Joseph and how the Lord has worked through him as we are dealing in larger measure with covenant history here. Ordinarily, I would preach shorter passages, but chapter 40 is pretty well one self-contained account of events in Joseph's life. And so we'll read the whole chapter, chapter 40 of Genesis. This is God's holy word, again, as he gave to Moses to record this portion of covenant history. And so let's attend with reverence to the reading of the holy and living word of God, who is, since he has inspired it, it is therefore without error. Genesis 40. It came to pass, after these things, that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, so they were in custody for a while. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "Behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. Now remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into this dungeon." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head." So Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading and its preaching and its hearing. Last week we noted that the Lord was with Joseph even when he was unjustly imprisoned. The warden or the keeper of the prison recognized Joseph's ability and made him his deputy, as it were. So essentially Joseph is running the prison from within, and not the way that we might say that some gangster might try to run the prison from within today. This is in a good way. He's been elevated to this level by the keeper of the prison. In God's providence, this leaves him free to move about the prison and to have contact with these two new prisoners with whom this passage today is concerned. These two prisoners have dreams, which turn out to be predictive of the future. As Joseph deals with these prisoners, he makes a profound statement of which it's good for us to be mindful. Do not interpretations belong to God? He asks. That is a rhetorical question, of course. Joseph is actually making a statement of truth, because the answer to that question is obviously yes. So Joseph is really saying interpretations belong to God. And we'll see why he would point that out in that context here shortly. But this implies that we should deal with such things with humility and not presume to claim for ourselves abilities and gifts which the Lord has not given. Indeed, that's an element of the humility that Joseph displays in this passage, as we'll see, I pray. So let's review the contents of Genesis 40. We'll see our points, Lord willing. The main point being that interpretations belong to God, and our application being that we must therefore be humble in the face of God's word. Moses writes, "It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined." The term translated there as chief butler is literally chief of the cup bearers. This was a position of high authority, and one which could be held only by someone that the Pharaoh trusted deeply. Later on in the Old Testament period, Nehemiah holds this position in the Persian court. It's a very high position. It's one of great trust, because it's the responsibility of the chief butler, the chief cupbearer, the chief of the cupbearers, to oversee all access to anything that the Pharaoh will drink. And of course, this is the main job there, is to prevent poisoning. Similarly, the chief baker, literally the chief of the bakers, had to be trustworthy, as he had oversight over everything that ended up on Pharaoh's plate, all of Pharaoh's food. So again, a major point is not just to make sure that the food tastes good, but that no assassin poisons it. The fact that these two men are imprisoned at the same time is very suggestive. The scriptures don't tell us explicitly, but many have noted that this strongly suggests that Pharaoh suspected either one of them had attempted to poison him or had been lax at his duties and let someone else poison him. He'd probably taken ill and believed it was by poisoning. The two men are put in the custody of the captain of the guard. Remember, that's Joseph's former master, or so really his master now, Potiphar, who places them in the same prison and, in fact, entrusts them to Joseph's keeping. So since they're important prisoners, he expressly charges Joseph with their keeping, which shows, by the way, that he still trusts Joseph to some extent. He's put him in prison for a crime he didn't commit, but Potiphar's wife has accused him. We again noted before that many have noted that he didn't kill him, but put him in prison, which means Potiphar probably didn't entirely believe his wife or thought that there was probably more to the story. But he does put Joseph unjustly in prison. But here he's still entrusting him with great responsibility. Verse 5 tells us, "Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream. Both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation." The practice of interpreting dreams for the purpose of divination, of gaining knowledge supernaturally, is known as oneromancy, for those who study such things. Any thing ending with mancy refers to divination, this attempt to gain knowledge, often of the future, but it doesn't have to be to gain knowledge by supernatural means. It was common in ancient Egypt especially, but in the ancient world in general, that dreams were considered important. The ancient Egyptians considered dreams especially vivid, detailed dreams, and most especially those that are dreamed by important people, to be messages from the gods, usually predicting the future. In Egypt, in Babylon, later on, in other civilizations around what we now call the Near East, there were professional dream interpreters whose job it was to explain to people what the gods were telling them in their dreams. The Lord would sometimes, we read in the scriptures, communicate his word to his people through dreams as well. Think of already in Genesis, we've read of Jacob with his dream of the ladder or the stairway between earth and heaven, and the Lord communicating to Jacob that way, or Joseph in his dreams. We might think later on of many people who dreamed, the Lord communicated through dreams, but we see, we might think particularly of Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus Christ, who was warned in a dream to get Jesus out of the area, the sphere of influence of Herod the Great, so they take him to Egypt. But in Deuteronomy 13, he warns that, the Lord that is, warns that we must be cautious when dealing with things like this. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5 says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, so there's a presumption that supernatural knowledge can be communicated through dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams, for the Lord is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart. So notice that the fact that a dream like that might come true is still of the Lord, but in some cases he's testing us to see whether we'll follow a false teacher, leading us in the direction of a false god. Whether you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, he says in Deuteronomy 13. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to you in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. And so we see a note of caution there about people claiming to have messages that are prophetic from their dreams. The kind of dream interpretation that leads in false directions, of course, was common in Egypt. This was the sort of thing that the butler and the baker are looking for here, the sort of thing forbidden by the Lord. It was and is an occult practice. Using occult there as a term, occult just means hidden, but we often use it as a term to refer to forbidden magic, that kind of thing that the scriptures forbid. In Deuteronomy 18, the Lord says about magic and divination and the occult, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. But these men imprisoned with Joseph are in great distress because they're in a society that takes these kinds of dreams very seriously, and each one believes his dream is significant and he needs an interpreter for it, but he can't get out of the prison to get to an interpreter. But they believe, each one of them, this is something beyond an ordinary dream, and in this case, each man is correct. However, being in prison, again, they can't consult a soothsayer to explain to them the apparent meaning of their dreams. But notice Joseph's humility as he deals with these things. First of all, he's careful to fulfill his responsibilities. He checks on these men who've been entrusted to his keeping. Verse 6, and Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. Secondly, he cares about them. Notice he has compassion. He asks them about the fact they each look sad. Verse 7, so he asks Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his Lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad today? This is a sort of a side lesson for us, that there are many people who believe false things around us. It's easy for us to dismiss them. But here Joseph has compassion on people who are caught in a false system of belief. And he asks them why they look so sad. He doesn't say, oh, these Egyptians have done nothing but mistreat me. Why should I care? No, he cares that they look sad. Reminded of hearing the rock star Alice Cooper, who in recent years, who was raised in the church and in more recent years has apparently come back to the Lord. And talking about being on tour with Marilyn Manson, who is an avowed Satanist. And he said when this man was going through a divorce, and they were at some festival playing together, I said a tour, I think it was just more one event, but he said he talked to this man, and he said, here I saw somebody who had a completely opposite theology to me, but I saw someone made in the image of God with a broken heart. And we need to remember that whatever darkness people are caught up in, we hate the darkness, but we ought to have compassion. Here, Joseph has compassion. And thirdly, his answer to them shows his humility before the face of God as well. Verse 8, they said to him, we each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. That's what makes them sad. It seems like it's something really important, and they're in prison. They can't get to some soothsayer to tell them what their dreams mean. So Joseph said to them, Moses writes, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. Had they been free, they would have sought out some charlatan, some practitioner of the occult, who would likely have given them some ambiguous interpretation of their dream so that no matter what happened, it would come true. This is soothsayers like that in the ancient world were notorious for that. Most famously, the oracle at Delphi, where people would go and inquire of the god Apollo. And the oracle, the woman who was called the Pythia, which means the serpent woman, she was that. There's a whole history behind that. But she would apparently sit over on a tripod over this fissure in the ground from which gases emerged, and they would make her loopy, and she would say weird things. And then the priests would interpret, and I say that in quotes, right, would interpret what she said. And famously, there's a king of the nation of Lydia who was considering whether he should start a war with the Persians or not. And he sent to the Oracle of Delphi to ask, and the answer that came back was, if you go to war with Persia, you will bring down a great kingdom. And so he said, great, I'll go to war with the Persians and I'll conquer the Persians. Well, he brought down a great kingdom, his own. But, of course, the answer would be true one way or the other. No matter who won or lost that war, a great kingdom was being brought down. And this is the kind of ambiguous interpretations that people would get from these dream interpreters, and often for a substantial fee. Someone like those whom Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 8:19, mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. But Joseph understands the principle taught in the rest of Isaiah 8:19, which asks, should not a people seek their God? So he asks, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. J.G. Voss writes, ordinary dreams may be the product of something in the subconscious mind of the person. It may be explained by psychology, though I'd say we should even be cautious about that. But These dreams are different. They were a vehicle of divine revelation. He also writes, Joseph did not promise to interpret the dreams, but quite evidently he felt that it was possible for God to enable him to interpret them. So he doesn't promise anything, but he says, tell them to me. Interpretations belong to God. Maybe God can tell me what these things mean. And Alfred Edersheim says, we are especially struck in this respect with the manner in which Joseph himself viewed it. When he found them in distress for want of such interpreter as they might have consulted for if free, he pointed them straight to God. Do not interpretations belong to God? It's actually a blessing that they're confined in this prison. They can actually get a real interpretation if the Lord so inclines to tell Joseph what these dreams mean. And it says, thus encouraging them to tell and at the same time preparing himself for reading their dreams by casting all faith upon God. In short, whether or not he were eventually enabled to understand their dreams, he would at least not appear like the Egyptian magicians. He would not claim power or wisdom. He would own God and look up to him. So Joseph humbly asks to hear the content of the dreams, and perhaps God might give the interpretation. This is not only humble because Joseph does not presume that he will have the insight personally to know what the dream means. He credits the Lord. But furthermore, Joseph is humble in that he does not claim to have knowledge of the dreams without being told them. Daniel will later be given that gift, that he can tell what Nebuchadnezzar's dream is after much prayer, even without Nebuchadnezzar telling him what the dream is. But here Joseph doesn't assume he has that ability. He doesn't demand it of God to give him such a gift. He simply asks, tell me the dream, and we'll see if the Lord will tell me what they mean. John Calvin therefore sees this lesson. Let those who excel follow this rule, lest by ascribing too much to themselves, which commonly happens, they obscure the grace of God. So first the butler relates his dream. Behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. By the way, what a realistic description of how dreams often work. He doesn't say, I picked up a cup or something. You just never noticed that in a dream. All of a sudden, you're wearing different clothes than you were a minute ago. There used to be a wall there, now you're out in the open. There's things like that are just weird in dreams, how they work. Here, all of a sudden, there's a cup in his hand, and he's squeezing grapes that have blossomed out in a quick way. From three branches of a vine, and he places that cup in Pharaoh's hand. The Lord graciously gives Joseph the interpretation of that dream. The three branches represent 3 days, and in 3 days' time, after 3 days, Pharaoh would restore the butler to his former position, represented by the squeezing of grapes into Pharaoh's cup. It's going to be the butler, the chief of the cupbearers, who is now back in charge of the cups that are placed in Pharaoh's hand. Knowing this will come to pass, Joseph actually enjoins the butler to mention him and his unjust imprisonment to Pharaoh that he might be brought out of prison. Well, the baker's dream is similar, and you'll notice that it seems that when he saw that, the interpretation makes sense that Joseph has given to the butler, and also it's positive, so I'll give mine a shot. So the baker's dream is very similar, but has a negative outcome. Moses writes, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head, and the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. The Lord also graciously gives Joseph the interpretation of this dream. But you notice that Joseph doesn't bother to say, and help me if you can, because he won't be able to. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree. So that's the play on words. He's going to lift up the head of the butler, as in lift him up in joy and place him back in his former position. He's going to lift up the head of the baker, as in put him to death. He will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you. Moses tells us these things came to pass just as Joseph predicted them, as he had interpreted the dream, or really should say God predicted them, and Joseph interpreted the dreams that were predictive. The butler was restored to his position, the baker was executed. But even though Joseph had said, and when you restore to that position, please, Mr. Butler, would you remember me and mention me to the Pharaoh in my unjust imprisonment? And the butler forgets all about it. Now, we'll see later, this is also part of God's providential plan, but the butler forgets for some years, when it did not plead Joseph's case before Pharaoh. So our main point from this passage is interpretations belong to God. Psychoanalysts today pretend to understand the significance of dreams. So we can note that the father of psychoanalysis, Sigmund Freud, labeled certain things as having particular meanings in dreams until he dreamt those things, and then thought it was just a dream. So we have to be cautious even there. A lot of this is pretty much, I think the technical term is bunk. But psychoanalysts do pretend to understand the significance of dreams. New Agers and other occultists claim to have methods for interpreting dreams. You can buy books in the New Age section of a bookstore, if you can find a bookstore that still exists, that have all kinds of dream interpretation, the claim to be able to tell you what your dreams mean. But we have to deal humbly with such things and not pretend to have insights, supernatural or otherwise, into the meaning of our dreams. I mean, we can use common sense, and if I was doing something all day, I was doing yard work, and then I dream about yard work, well, that kind of makes sense. I've just been doing it. If any of you ever played Tetris in the past, almost everyone who played Tetris the first few times agreed that this was a common thing anyway. I don't know to everyone, but lots of people reported that they would dream about Tetris playing this game because it's a very repetitive thing and you're putting shapes into certain positions. And so it certainly affects the way our brains are working. But we need to deal humbly with any kind of placing any sort of supernatural meaning or significant psychological meaning on someone's dream. When God gives a prophetic dream in the Bible, he either explains its meaning directly to the person or gives a prophet like Joseph or Daniel to tell us, to tell the people what the dream means. Most dreams are just dreams. We don't really even quite know what they're for. Many people notice that when people have been deprived of dreaming, that their thought processes become skewed and it's very hard for them to understand what's going on around them. So it could well be that dreams help us organize information. But most dreams have no supernatural significance whatsoever. I tend to have quite vivid and involved dreams myself, and some make little sense objectively, while others might be so well organized that they'd make a good short story or an episode of a television show or something. But if they were messages from God, he would make sure that I had the right means of interpreting them. We must not assume that our dreams, no matter how significant they might be, would be supernatural necessarily. Once in a while, something you dream may even seem to come to pass in reality. But without an apostle or a prophet, we need to take those things humbly. Avoid counting them as all that significant. Remember the words of the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. It is Christ Jesus, not our dreams or other means of gaining supernatural information, divination, that sort of thing, that we're to look to know the truth. When Isaiah warned us in Isaiah 8 not to consult mediums and wizards, in the next verse he points us to the written word of God as the way to find truth. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We need to be speaking according to the written word of God. The Lord spoke in times past in dreams and visions to apostles and prophets, but we have something even better, as we read earlier in 2 Peter chapter 1. He points that out. He says that we have the written word of God. Prophecy in Scripture. Made, as it's probably better translated, more sure. The prophetic word made more sure. Modern day so-called prophets in the word faith movement and the New Apostolic Reformation are no different from the false prophets of the past. Think of Joseph Smith in more recent American history, the last two centuries, whose many false prophecies have been very well cataloged. So one glaring example was that he prophesied, we can say that in quotes as well, he claimed to have prophesied, but it wasn't from the Lord. And how do I know it wasn't from the Lord? Because it didn't come true. He prophesied that within his lifetime there would be a Mormon temple in Independence, Missouri. To my knowledge, there still isn't one. Certainly didn't happen in his lifetime. Here's what the Lord says about such things in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if a thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. So in other words, if God says so, it always comes true. If it doesn't come true, it can't have been from God. He says, the prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. A prophet who is wrong once is not a prophet of the Lord. We're not talking about if he humanly makes an error. Everyone does. Moses would have made errors. Others, Elijah, no doubt made errors. But when they said, thus says the Lord, here is a message from God. When somebody says, God is speaking through me, the Holy Spirit told me this, and then it doesn't come to pass, that is a false prophet. He or she makes that claim, and then it turns out to be wrong. They have to be wrong only once for us to know that that person is not to be heeded or followed. Faithful scholars and preachers, I mentioned a while back, Justin Peters, they've done a lot of research into this and have exposed the prophets of the Word Faith movement and the New Apostolic Reformation as having been wrong frequently. I think there was one of the leaders from the International House of Prayer, as it's called, in Kansas City some years ago, said something like that they expected their prophecies would be about 85% correct. Well, if they came from God, they would be 100% correct. Do not seek such things. Seek rather the true word of God in his inspired scriptures. Like Joseph, the one we're reading about here in scripture, be humble. And know that interpretations belong to God. And that he, the Lord, has told us in this age that we are to find him in the written word. Again, in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21, Peter tells us to pay attention to the scriptures over experience. Deuteronomy 12, 32 tells us not to add to or take from God's word. The Bible is sufficient, so let us humbly seek knowledge of God. There. Let's pray. Lord, help us indeed humbly to seek you in your word, for we know that interpretations belong to you, and you have graciously spoken through apostles and prophets, and most clearly through your Son, who is the Word incarnate and whose word is written in the Holy Scriptures. Grant us grace to understand your written word and to submit to it, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.